Let's unite in the praise of God, shall we? We're singing in Psalm 119, and it's part 13. Tune is St. Stephen, verses 97 to 104 of Psalm 119. Oh, how love I thy law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Than all my teachers now I have more understanding far, because my meditation thy testimonies are. Love I thy law, it is my study all the day. It makes me wiser than my foes, for it doth with me stay. Blessing upon his word. Let's pray. Almighty God, we bless and praise thy holy name, for thou art God, and there is none beside thee. Thou art the eternal one, gloriously three, and yet one God. And we thank thee that we're able to praise thy name, giving thanks now that we're able to meditate upon thy word in this morning service, and give thanks, O God, that we have thy word given us and preserved for us throughout the ages. And so bless it to us now as we further meditate upon this prophecy of Isaiah. May it bring glory to thy name and blessing to our souls in the Lord Jesus. Amen. Turning again this morning then to chapter 30 of Isaiah, chapter 30, I'm going to read from verse 8. Chapter 30 of Isaiah, verse 8. Now go, write it before them in a table, and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lion children, children that will not hear the law of the Lord, which say to the seers, see not, and to the prophets, prophesy not unto us right things, speak unto us smooth things, prophesy deceits. Get you out of the way, turn aside out of the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Wherefore thus saith the Holy One of Israel, because he despised this word and trust in oppression and perverseness and stayed thereon, therefore this iniquity shall be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out in a high wall, whose breaking cometh suddenly at an instant. And he shall break it as the breaking of the potter's vessel that is broken in pieces. He shall not spare, so that there shall not be found in the bursting of it a sherd to take fire from the hearth, or to take water withal out of the pit. For thus saith the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest shall he be saved. In quietness and in confidence shall be your strength. And he would not. But he said, no, for we will flee unto upon horses. Therefore shall he flee. And he will ride upon the swift thereof. Shall they that pursue you be swift? 1,000 shall flee at the rebuke of one, at the rebuke of 5 shall he flee, till he be left as a beacon upon the top of a mountain, and as the ensign on an hill. And therefore will the Lord wait, that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you. For the Lord is a God of judgment. Blessed are they that wait for him. Amen. May God be pleased with the reading of his word to our blessing. Well, we continue this morning with our weekly ministry in the prophecy of Isaiah, returning to this 30th chapter, which we'll remain in for a week or so. For we have progressed to this 30th chapter, having already addressed a few vital issues which the prophet highlights in these opening 14 or so verses. Now it concerns the rebellion of Judah, referred to by this designation by God twice, verse 1 and verse 9, rebellion being as the sin of witchcraft, we read in 1 Samuel 15, verse 23, and so it's greatly offensive to God, especially when a people have been greatly favoured with God's truth and the light of it. Now, they lacked trust in God. They had no desire to hear the truth, for they sought to influence the seers and the prophets to minister to them what would be compromised, changing what they were sent to deliver into what their rebellious hearts would find welcome. Now we've addressed this and shown this has come in epidemic proportion today, when the people are given what they want to hear so often more than what they need to hear. So instead of what Isaiah calls right things in verse 10, they were clamoring for what was wrong and alien to the truth. Not faithful words, but smooth and deceitful words. Now that's the height of rebelliousness. And as we closed last week, we were considering what these rebellious people intended by their seeking to compromise the truth of God by these men. For they would then be rid of hearing of the Holy One of Israel, verse 11. They don't want to hear of this God. They wanted a God moulded after their own notions. They would have succeeded, causing it to cease from before them, but for the intervention of God. Now we must remain with this for a while, for they who are rebellious and work at changing standards, making the ministry palatable to one's carnal tastes, would certainly not welcome hearing of the Holy One of Israel, but of a God who accommodates sin, who welcomes their notions and ideas. Now people have become less and less aware of the very nature and being of God, and so they take God's name very lightly upon their lips, oftentimes bordering on blasphemy. For what the media generally present as Christian worship is hardly conveying the Holy One of Israel, far from it. And in attending the worship that's found generally in Christian churches, so-called, they would not be aware that God is the Holy One of Israel, the God before whom the angels fear to tread, the God who directed Moses there at the burning bush, as we read in Exodus chapter 3, to remove his shoes off his feet, for he was standing in the presence of God on holy ground. Isaiah was shown in a vision while in the temple of the holiness of God. For there were, in chapter 6 we read, the seraphims above the throne of the exalted Lord, one crying to the other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," greatly affecting the prophet, causing him to confess his sinfulness and his unworthiness. Now this is what the revelation of the Holy One of Israel produces. Not fun and games, not laughter and frivolity, not entertainment. Now this is the evident nature of our sad state today. We have lost the sense of the infinite holiness of God, whose crown is holiness. It's been replaced by a God who's very different. For the God of this world has influenced great numbers to worship a false deity whom they call Jesus and they call God, and know really nothing truly about their very nature and being. They believe, they say, in the God of the Bible, but they have long ceased to have trust in the authority of the Word of God. How has it arrived at such a deplorable state? The answer is shown us here in Isaiah chapter 30. These things are not written just for our learning. They are written for that purpose. They're written to stir us up, to realize how dreadful such things are. Rebellion has come among us in such a great measure that has come inevitably the loss of desire for the God of truth. And so they've sought fables and comfortable ministry, anecdotes, lovely stories, and so on, and the pulpits are full of them. To say that we have just lost our way in the present generation is certainly an understating of the reality, for it's often a theatre that is found in Christian circles, rather than a holy sanctuary, where the demand of Psalm 93 verse 5 is largely lost. "Thy testimonies are sure. Holiness becometh thy house, O Lord, forever." Or Psalm 89 verse 7. "God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints, and to be had in reverence of all of them who are about him." The same demand under the new covenant closes Hebrews chapter 12. How we are to fear God with reverence and godly fear. And this has long become lost, found only in a small remnant who have a love of God and truth and have an understanding as to the Almighty concerning his nature, his being, his infinite and glorious attributes and transcendent majesty. And when people clamour for smooth things and deceit, they have no idea, they have no perception of the God revealed in the Holy Scriptures. Now, it commences, of course, with the revising of historical Reformed creeds, watering them down or removing from them what is unpalatable or distasteful. And so the holy standards, which were highly regarded by our fathers, are eroded, they're changed, with the ever-increasing demand of change to make the faith appealing to the generation in which we live. And they now regard people not as sinners needing to repent and be brought to the Saviour, to the life of faith. They now regard, and I'm talking about millions and millions and millions of professed Christians, they now regard people as potential customers. They market the product of the church. It's a business venture. Fun has replaced holiness for creating an atmosphere, an environment that's appealing. It's having what they regard as we've had a good time, has replaced the worship of the Holy One of Israel. There was a paperback published which I purchased in 2005. The author is an American minister, Dr. Gary E. Glitter, which he entitled the paperback, "This Little Church Went to Market. Is the Modern Church Reaching Out or Selling Out?" Upon this subject, particularly this subject, I emphasize he has valid arguments, valid points. For in our generation, there's come a commercial approach to the Christian faith. They market a product using various means, gimmicks and devices to convince the customers they have much to offer them. Some time ago, while present in the School of Theology in the Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, Peter Masters said it would be profitable to show what passes for Christianity in the United States, heard by tens of millions and enthused over. So he had this video that had been brought over of the recent programs from the television in the United States, of very highly regarded charlatans, evangelical leaders, who were all concerned about financing their programs. One of the speakers assured the listeners, and he had a chart up in order to prove this, that in his words, "We can guarantee more souls to the dollar than our competitors." Another person, Oral Roberts' son, another famous evangelist, he said, "Now it's time to baptize this person," he said, and he had him to stand in this pool, and as he stood with him to baptize him, he reached into his pocket, pulled out his wallet and said, "First we must obviously baptize the wallet," he said, "the money, for this is all important." And that's how it went on. And Jimmy Swaggart was there, of course. He was then shown to be an evil man a few years later, found with a prostitute. These are these men who are marketing a product, and people enthused over it. Give us smooth words and deceit. At the present time, people will eagerly run for what is never going to really help and bless them. They run away from right things. They want what keeps them feeling happy, not what makes them feel bad about themselves. For they do not give any thought to a disturbed conscience or a troubled heart. The sharp sword of the Word of God pierced in them to make them think seriously about their sin. For they don't come to church to be challenged, nor to worship in a manner that glorifies God. For all they do is for their pleasure. for their personal entertainment. And so no one should spoil this by speaking of right things. What God's word really demands, there's no place for it. Now, we've kept with this because of what rebelliousness produces. They lose trust in God and they strive to be rid of this Holy One of Israel. Verse 11. And what could be worse than this? It produces a clamour for getting rid of right things, and smooth things are embraced, and even deceits most eagerly. People tell us we should pray much for revival, for God to come in reviving Holy Spirit's power and produce abundant blessing, they tell us. What ought to be prominent in our prayers is for God to influence us in reforming. This is what this chapter is all about. God waiting upon them, as we shall see in a moment. And they should be waiting upon God and putting things right. For we can claim that we are reformed, as we do in the very name of this church, Brindisian Reformed Congregational Church. But if we're not reforming, seeking to honour God's truth and ensure there is watchfulness concerning anything that would hinder or obstruct, we're not faithful. We have the name reform, but we are not reforming. We have witnessed an obsession with praying for revival over the past 60 years here in Wales through the evangelical movement, with constant prayers for revival while engaged at the same time in eroding the principles of the faith. Judah, in their rebelliousness, were not expected to pray for revival, for God called upon them to return, to put their house in order. For this would be their salvation, we read here, with the promise of rest and quietness and strength. But their response was, as we have had here in Wales for 60 years, when we speak of the reformed principles of Scripture, they would not. Verse 15, they won't have anything of it. We're praying for God to sort out the mess that we've made. Read Isaiah 58, where God tells them the way of blessing is what they must actively be engaged in. Restoring the whole paths, building the old waste places. Then I will come with blessing. Now we're seeking to sow, we should return to the Holy One of Israel with blessing if we heed his word. Jeremiah faced similar rebellion from the people, and he called upon them in God's name to return to the old paths. And this is what we have here. And walk therein, to abandon the new ideas which they regarded as needful progression. Systems, God says, which were broken and hold no water. But we are told their response when Jeremiah calls upon them to return to the old ways and walk in them. We will not walk in them, was the response. Chapter 6, verse 16. Again here, we will not. Judah were greatly rebellious, but God did not utterly abandon them to their folly, for we read that although they sought to be rid of the Holy One of Israel, he was not going to give them their desire. For as the Holy One of Israel, he called upon them to return with blessings assured. Verse 15. And we find here in a wonderful way, God was patient with them. For they had been told many times of blessing they would enjoy in obedience to God's law, and of the consequences of forsaking God and his law, turning to evil ways. And when they made a mess of things, God expected them to clear it up. Well, God would not do it for them. And so they were responsible. They were accountable people. They'd been shown the truth. They'd been led in God's ways. They'd been shown to keep his law, to honor his precepts, and keep from idolatry. God was not going to let them go just simply, not without waiting upon them. And sadly, when confronted with their sinfulness, that they should abandon their evil ways and turn to God in his mercy, it's generally the place, as with Judah, we will not. The rebellion is deep. Now, patience is a divine attribute found in perfection with God. For despite the rebellion of Judah and wanting to be rid of the Holy One of Israel, God waited to be gracious, we read here, and merciful toward them. Verse 18. And the verse refers to a waiting God. That's a lovely statement, isn't it? A waiting God to they who would wait upon him, we read in the verse. And the fact that God waits to be gracious, to show mercy, is shown to us in the time of Noah, referred to by Peter when he wrote in his first epistle, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, 1 Peter 3 verse 20. God then waited for 1,000 years. He had warned them of the severe judgments to come through the mouth of Enoch. The Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment. Recorded in the Epistle of Jude, 1,000 years later came the flood. God's wrath came eventually, but God was patient. It came eventually when we read in chapter 6 and verse 5 of the depth of wickedness that was in the earth. Constant rebelliousness and unthankfulness. Now God is not in a hurry to destroy, for he patiently calls for repentance to turn from sin and wait upon God. Now when I was preparing this sermon, my thoughts went to Psalm 80. A lovely psalm, where the psalm commences with reference to the Lord Jesus as the Shepherd of Israel, in whom is the church's blessing and hope. And there we read the cry three times in that psalm, a short psalm, but three times as the dominant factor we read, "Turn us again, O Lord," which we find in verse 3, verse 7 and verse 19 of that psalm. And here, in Psalm 80, we have an expressed desire of God's face to shine upon them, and they would be saved. But here in Isaiah chapter 30, God is waiting upon Judah for such desires, but it did not come. For apart from a remnant, they would all be destroyed. They are told they would be saved by returning, verse 15. But although God waited upon them, the people of Judah did not wait upon God. Egypt was their strength, their hope of deliverance. So they waited upon them to their utter ruin. And Isaiah informs them in chapter 40 where their strength ought to lie. It was by waiting upon the Lord. These are oft-quoted words. They're lovely words that close Isaiah chapter 40. And they have proved to be the blessing and comfort of many of the Lord's people, and that includes myself on more than one occasion. There we read, "He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But they who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up as wings, as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." verses 29 to 31. This is where our strength and hope is to be found. And Isaiah has stated this to be so in chapter 12, verse 2. The Lord Jehovah is my strength and song. And also chapter 26, verse 4. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Judah had been taught this, but Jehovah was their strength. But with the threat of danger from a most powerful enemy, they trusted in the strength of Egypt. This is how the next chapter opens, which was a great folly. But such was their rebellion, they'd become dull of hearing, with no thoughts concerning who alone could defend and deliver them, and no thought of the many promises that God had given to them. God showed them that when they'd been slaves in Egypt, and God judged Egypt with 10 plagues, they were kept free from what the Egyptians suffered. And although God showed them his delivering power of the Red Sea, while destroying their enemy in the watery grave, all had been forgotten. God showed them his great care when, on their wilderness journey, they had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night as their guidance and protection. God's constant care in supplying well over 2 million people in the wilderness and their cattle with the food and the water they needed, protecting them from their enemies, but now being threatened rather than wait upon God, they trust in Egypt for help. And the Egyptians were taking payment from what they would not do. They could not deliver them. Now, the Lord waited upon them, giving them much time to return, we read in verse 18. For this is the way of our God. He is gracious, we read in the verse. But as the verse states, the Lord is a God of judgment. So don't wait too long, is the message. For God holds out his hand in mercy, but it will not remain so forever. And so Judah was shown, God waits to be gracious, but the gracious God will judge them if they refuse to heed the opportunities that God grants them and wait upon him for their deliverance. And dear friends, you may have heard the gracious nature of God and his goodness many, many times. Yes, from this pulpit. But do realize there is goodness and severity with God, as this verse shows us in chapter 30. For he shows mercy to rebels, being a gracious God, but he is wrathful to the impenitent. They who trust, as Judah did at this time, in horses and chariots, in other than God. Judah is an example of this folly, and so, dear listener, be wise and not follow these people to utter ruin. The prophet tells them how they could be saved, verse 15, and the gospel informs us the means the Lord has appointed under the new covenant, proclaiming that he is gracious and how you are to be saved. And God highlights their great sin here in chapter 30 of Isaiah and tells them of the dreadful consequences, but calls upon them, wait upon me, be blessed, and come and restore fellowship. We have this so wonderfully pictured for us in Matthew chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus, from verse 20 to 27, speaks of the severity of God's wrath and warned the people concerning this in most sobering terms. But then he changed and he said, come unto me, all ye that weary and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. warning of the consequences and of the wrath of God. But there is grace with God. There is hope. And we find that beautifully and wonderfully illustrated there. We also have this in the very opening chapter of Isaiah, where after exposing the hypocrisy and formality and wickedness of Israel's worship, doing so in the most strong words, we then read, "Come now and let us reason together," said the Lord, in the midst of it, "though your sins be as scarlet," and so on. You see, God is a God of wrath, but he's a gracious God, and there is hope in waiting upon him. And this is the very lesson. The still voice of God's mercy is all the sweeter and the more welcome because of the thundering, sobering declarations that precede. And we've given a few examples. And this is recorded in our chapter with a heavy indictment, verses 9 to 10, and a terrible pronouncement in verses 13, 14 and 17. In the midst of this, I am a gracious God. I am a waiting God to they who will wait upon me. At a time when there's been a diluting of absolute sovereignty resulting from the theology that's common of a free offer that tells us God loves everyone, that there's hope for everyone, and of common grace, at a time when Calvinism is diluted as a result of all this, and the sovereignty of God is less than it should be, or we should understand. We here at Brinzeer have not succumbed to this day of modified Calvinism, but have preached its strength without any degree or deviation for well over 40 years. But this does not mean people should take the position that because God only saves the elect, you should do nothing at all about it. Thinking, well, if I'm one of God's elect, I'll be saved. So why should I do anything about it? And if I'm not, I won't be saved. You're an accountable creature. You're responsible to wait upon God. Wait upon God with prayers and pleadings. Wait upon God in finding some delight or pleasure in his word. We seek to show there must be concern, not indifference, when the reality of one's utter depravity is made known. And the consequence of being indifferent about it is frightening. It's wise to wait upon God, doing so by earnestness, pleading God, pleading with him, as did the publican in the temple, in contrast to the Pharisee, who was bloated with his own importance. That publican couldn't even look up to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, "God be merciful to me, a sinner." That's where you need to come. And this is to wait upon God. Not God waiting at your heart's door, pleading for admission, but holding back his wrath. God is a waiting God to save they who will wait upon him. Not they who are indifferent, not they who are slothful, not they who are apathetic, but they who wait with patience and with perseverance. There must be, said the Lord in Luke 13, a striving to enter into the straight gate, a diligence concerning finding peace with God, which is not our contribution to one's salvation, But it's the means toward it. There's God's assurance given here in verse 19 that he will be gracious when there's the cry for mercy. For he will hear and will answer. And oh dear friends, this is a delight to a sinful heart, that God is attentive to the cry of the impenitent. When they feel the sense of their sin, he hears and he answers, for he is not as the dumb idols, but he is the living and true God. Now I say no more. We shall have more to say, obviously, on this chapter, but may the Lord help what we've considered this morning, the dreadfulness of wanting to be rid of the Holy One of Israel, and the wonder of a God who waits upon rebellious people. He's not in a hurry. But God's hand is not always stayed, as he tells them here. God help us and God bless us. Amen. Now let's sing, shall we, to close in Psalm 50. It's another of the same, Psalm 50, and we'll sing verses 1 to 6 to close. The tune is, we don't sing it often, but it's Winchester. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoke and called the earth upon, even from the rising of the sun and to his going down. From out of Zion, his own hill, where the perfection high of beauty is, from thence the Lord hath shined gloriously. The mighty God, the Lord, hath spoken. Mighty God, the Lord hath spoken and called the earth upon. In from the rising of the sun and the rays going down. From out of Zion, his own hill, where the perfection high of beauty is, from thence the Lord has shined. Gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.